Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, the believer's warfare. I'll read from verse 10 to 13. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We were looking at these verses last week, and we saw here in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The hallmark of every true believer is this conflict. If you're a true believer, you'll know it. It's a false theology to say if you become a believer in Messiah, you will never know another problem in the world. It's not true. In fact, it can become worse for a while, because suddenly you're aware of a tug of war that wasn't there before as an unbeliever. The strong man armed keeps his goods in peace. That's the devil. But the moment you leave the authority of the devil and the realm, his realm, and you become a follower of the Messiah, he'll do all he can to dissuade you, to discourage you, and to threaten. So it is the hallmark of every true believer. And in Romans chapter 7, you have the picture there. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The spirit wars against the flesh, that is the old nature. The flesh wars against the spirit. There's a war on, and we're very conscious of this. Thank God there are some times when we want to do something, and God says, no way. He stops us. We are baffled. We sometimes feel even resentful. But it's a sure sign God's hand is on us. That's how our children are sometimes. We say, come with me. They wriggle. They try and get away from that detaining hand. But no, the hand is firmly on their shoulder. The false believer, of course, doesn't know anything of this. I've never had a problem in my life. When they speak like that, it's a danger signal. So we can even thank God for problems, because they show that something is wonderful, that something wonderful is happening. As an old Bible teacher said, all is peaceful and orderly in one place only, and that is the cemetery. We don't want to belong to a spiritual cemetery. Where there's life, there are problems. And we read also here in verse 12, we wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle. It is not only individual, it is collective. Here's an example. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 10. Second letter of Samuel chapter 10. Second book of Samuel, sorry. David had sent his armies to make war against the Ammonites. The Ammonites had mortally insulted David. And as a result, there was a war. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. So when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from King Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Rehob, Ishtob, and Maaka were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." There's Joab and his brother Abishai. They realize they've got battle on two fronts. The Ammonites just outside the gate of their city, their fortress. And then there are the enemy at the out in the open field. And if they turn their attention to the one, the others will come and hit them from behind, and vice versa. So what does Joab do? He says, let's face both of them. That meant splitting up his army so that they weren't quite sure they had the manpower to deal with either. But this is what Joab says in verse 11. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. And there's a picture of how you and I face our enemies. Sometimes it is a personal conflict, but then there are conflicts that are too strong for us, and we have to enlist the help of our brothers and sisters by their prayers, by their moral support, by their counsel, so that when the battle is too hot for them, we run to their rescue. And then when we're in a predicament and it's too heavy for us, they come to our rescue. We're helping each other to stand. We're helping to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Messiah. That's how it works. Normally, every one of us can cope with the particular problems that we have. Personal problems, circumstantial, but there are some bad times when we are pretty well overwhelmed. That's when we need the prayers, the tears, the advice, the help of our brothers and sisters. That picture comes out to us here in 2 Samuel. And so, in coming back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is the second time we read of this summons to the conflict. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And now in verse 13 again, therefore take up the whole armor of God. In the law of Moses, in Numbers chapter 10, we read about God's command to Moses, make you two silver trumpets. When they blow with one of the trumpets, the leaders are to come to get together, to rally together at the door of the tabernacle. When you sound both the trumpets, that's the signal to march, to get going. So first of all, call the leaders, and then when the leaders are there, call the people to strike their tents and resume their march to the promised land. And we have these two trumpet calls here. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Get together, get organized, and then march. We're meant to go forward. We're not meant to retreat. The most that we are bidden to do is to stand still. But we know running away. In the 30th chapter of Isaiah, this whole lesson God impresses upon his people, and let's look at that. We must look at this. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. We can't retreat. Once you begin to run, you won't stop running. That's what God's word says. You have enough and to spare to stand your ground. You don't really need to run away. Now, everything in us, every instinct in us screams to run. When we think we can see the escape route before us. But that is a fatal mistake. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses.' Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill." There's the banner, there's the flag. No troops left. They've all taken off. The Lord says the worst thing you can do is to run. Although it seems the best, the most sensible thing to do at the time, stand still. Stay put. If you don't know what to do, stay put. That's what God is saying here. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In the historical context, the people of the kingdom of Judah were faced with the enemy. The Assyrian army, it was a formidable enemy. The Lord had promised them that he would protect them from this juggernaut, this huge destruction machine that was crushing everything in its path. "Oh no," said the people, "this is all pie in the sky. What we need is to get some comparable power to counterbalance this menace from the north. Egypt! That's our answer. They will rescue us." God says the Egyptians will be no help to you at all. Verse 7 of chapter 30. "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I called her Rahab, Hemshevet." Well, you know what the translators have done here? They didn't know how to translate it, so they've just transliterated the Hebrew. Rahab means arrogance. Hemshevet, they should sit still. This is their arrogance, to think that they can be saved by human means when I am there, the Almighty God, to protect them. They should sit still. When a rabbit is being chased by a weasel, it runs in panic. Do you know that it is panic that kills the rabbit? Many times, little creatures just die out of sheer fright. They're so terrified by the predator. That's what the rabbit does. He could give a good account of himself. He's got good, strong hind legs. He could really kick that weasel. He could really hurt that weasel, but he runs. And the weasel keeps following it, in the burrow, out of the burrow. The weasel is right behind him, following his trail. Until at last the rabbit is terrified. He's exhausted. He's got no incentive to live anymore. And the result is, he just sits there waiting for the weasel to finish him off. Given up in despair. That's what the devil tries to do with you and me. To drive us to despair so that we give up. I read just this morning an article by a Christian lady, a missionary out in Africa. "We must not give up." She's talking about her vegetable garden. "I tried," she said, it's in the country of Mali in Africa. "I tried to plant a vegetable garden. The toads sat on the vegetables and squashed them as they were growing. So I decided not to give up," she said. "I planted them again. The ants took the seeds away." So she said, "I tried again, and as the plants began to grow, the crickets and the grasshoppers came and ate them." She said, "I still had that motto, I must not give up." So she said, "Next time I covered it with mosquito netting. And then I got visitors and I forgot to water the plants and they died in the hot, dry, dusty weather." She said, it's the same when I'm trying to reach the Muslims in Mali. They come for treatment, medical treatment. They come for what we can give them. But they will not take the good news of Messiah. But, she ends her article, we must not give up. There's a heroic lady. And you and I here, we have a lush time of it, don't we? In comparison with the sufferings and the trials and the frustrations and the disappointments of our brothers and sisters, we must take their motto and make it ours. We must not give up. It is not a very promising work, seeking to reach our people with the news about the Messiah, but we must not give up. That's what Churchill said after the Second World War, when he was invited back to his old school where he had grown up as a schoolboy. You know what he said to the young people? Young men, never give up. That's about all he said. He repeated it two or three times, but that was the gist of his talk. It didn't last very long. Never give up. Stand. That's how the Bible puts it. Stand. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is the second trumpet call. Those two trumpets were also used in time of war. When the enemy was coming against them, they blew with both the trumpets. And in one of the cases, we know that the king of Judah was at war with the king of the northern kingdom. I think his name was Ahaziah. And the priests blew with the trumpets and they won that war. God heard them. The enemy is formidable, but all around us there are the angels of the Lord. The angel of the Lord encamps round them that fear him and delivers them. When we're told here, take up the whole armor of God, the verb is in the plural. All of you take up the whole armor of God. Everyone is addressed. Everybody is to be well armed. You know what they say about the octopus? He always goes into battle well armed. And you and I are to be like the octopus, well armed. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Romans 13, verse 11 and 12. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We read about a certain great king who lived in the days of Isaiah the prophet, Uzziah. He prepared armor for all his soldiers. We saw the bad example of Saul, the first king of Israel. In the day of battle, when they had to face the Philistine, there was no sword, no shield, no spear found amongst the people of Israel, only with Saul and with his son Jonathan. What a dismal state of affairs. A king should always give his soldiers the armor that they need. They shouldn't have to find it for themselves. He should provide it. And that's what Uzziah does. Now, Messiah is our king. Here he is speaking as our king. He says, here is my armor. Take it, wear it, use it. You're not left defenseless. The Lord Yeshua said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He gives us all that we need for life and godliness so that we will succeed in our walk with God from day to day, so that we will be equipped to face what comes upon us. Take unto you the whole armor of God, not some of it, but all of it. Protection here is for the heart, for the mind, and for the will. What was the problem, really, with the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. They were so distressed, so disconsolate, so downhearted. What was their real problem? As that stranger told them, he says, "Oh, you senseless ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And what he was saying to them is what he says to us. If you and I have spiritual problems, it's because we have overlooked something in the Word of God. Everything there is provided for us, the whole armor of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Shaul is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows very well that the people to whom he is speaking will never see him again. He says this to them, Acts 20 and verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The whole armor of God means the whole counsel of God. That means everything that God has in his word is necessary for us, not only for defense, but also for attack. It is God's providing, and therefore it is spiritual in nature. Even in this, we find that Messiah has gone ahead of us. We hear Messiah here saying, "Take to you the whole armor of God." He has already done so himself. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Here's a description of the coming Messiah. Verse 16 and 17. Let me read from verse 15. Isaiah 59 from verse 15 through 17. "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." There we see Messiah. It is the Redeemer. And he's coming to redeem his people, and he puts on this armor that he asks us to put on. He's always first in what he tells us to do. He's always there before us, the armor of God. And then for a new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Messiah." See, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. They're not carnal. They're not physical, earthly. They are spiritual. "And with these, we read, we are able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are able as we keep our eyes on our Master." In the battles, for example, when Wellington went against Napoleon at Waterloo, in the territory that is now, I believe, Belgium, when they met together, both generals, Napoleon and Wellington, Lord Wellington, they stood at a point from which they could command their troops, from which they could command the movements of the troops. They not only had strategy, which was an overall plan, they had their tactics, what to do to meet the charge of these horsemen, the lancers, how to deal with the attack on the flank. Well, then this detachment will face them. And they were in a position from which they could survey the battlefield and where their troops could see them. and from which they could send orders. Now, we are to look unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith. We have to keep our eyes on him. He will show us what to do next. He will be able to warn us and say, watch out! By his Spirit, he'll be able to alert us, there's an attack coming on your left flank. Or sometimes, he gives a dream. Have you ever been warned by a dream? Joseph was. Joseph was warned by a dream, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt because Herod will seek the young child to kill him. Sometimes you and I have a dream in which we say something we wish we had never said. When we wake up, or we do something we wish we had never done, we wake up and we find, thank God it was a dream. Why did God let us have that dream? It was to warn us, my child, watch out for this. Watch out that you don't do it. And that dream has made such an impression on us. We are careful what we say. We watch our tongues. We are careful what we do. The dream has been a warning from God. Sometimes someone else will make a chance remark. They don't know, but it hits home. And it's really a word from God to us. The Lord is the captain of our salvation. And he's looking out for us. He's warning us of the ambush, whatever it might be, to protect us. We look to him. And the result is we stand. We're able to stand. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. No retreat. In fact, this is encouraging. The devil can't make you do anything. He can only urge you and impel you and tempt you, but he can't make you do anything. If you say, in the name of Yeshua, I refuse, there's nothing he can do. In the name of Yeshua. In James chapter 1, the letter of James chapter 1, we read why it is we fall. Really, our own fault. We give way to what is called by our rabbis, Yetzer Hara, the evil impulse. The child of God has it in them to resist. Now, let's look at James chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There are some times in our lives where we have to fight off more than once, more than twice. We have to keep coming back. And many times we fall. But the important thing is to keep fighting. You may lose a battle, but you will win the war. There are some sins that are easier to overcome than others. But we must never give up fighting back. Even though we may be brought to our knees, even though we may fall. We must keep on fighting. The evil day spoken of here is an unusual time of distress. When everything happens, it never rains but it pours. As we read in Ecclesiastes 12, the clouds return after the rain. Things are bad. Things look desperate. Unusual distress of circumstances might be distress of conscience. When we are besieged with all kinds of thoughts, sometimes the devil will try and tempt his people, God's people, by hurling thoughts. Here you are, you've just woken up in the morning. You haven't had time to collect your thoughts together, and suddenly a barrage of evil thoughts comes at you. Where does it come from? If you're wise, you will realize that it is the devil trying to swamp you before you have had a chance to get your wits together. The thing is, he tries to make you think you're guilty. It's you who are thinking those thoughts. No, it isn't. You haven't had time, really, to wake up. He takes advantage of you in your weakness, or when you're sick and your health is low. That's the time for discouragement. Even John the Baptist, although he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes the sin of the world," when he was in prison, in that cold dungeon, cold, sick, hungry, thirsty, without any sunshine to cheer him, he began to give way to doubt, and he sent his disciples to ask Yeshua, "Are you he that should come, or should we look for another?" As someone said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. What you do is say, "In the name of Yeshua, I disown these thoughts. I reject them. I pray God to forgive me if in any way I've given way to them." Don't yield. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He tries to spoil your day. He has a lovely day, looking forward to it, and he wrecks it from the start. But in the name of the Lord, you can reclaim your day. Stand, the evil day spoken of here. And having done all to stand, that is, having done all by way of preparation, and now actual conflict. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. How are we to get that wise counsel? It is by being rooted and grounded in the Messiah. There's another situation, and the opposite of this. Do you remember after the rebellion of Absalom, after David had returned, there was a further rebellion where a man called Sheba, the son of Bichri, sought to rebel against David and to draw away the Israelites. They had a grievance. It was a legitimate grievance, but that was no way to settle the grievance, by rebellion. David had deposed his general Joab because Joab was a murderous man. Joab was actually the one who killed Absalom. He appointed someone else, who's actually a relative of Joab, to be general in his place. And he said to the man, "Amasa, I want you to muster all my troops and be back here in 3 days. I'm afraid Amasa wasn't as efficient as Joab. One thing you can say about Joab was he was efficient. After 3 days, Amasa was nowhere to be found. He's still trying to collect people together. So David turned to Joab's brother and he said, "Here, take my bodyguard, take my crack troops with you, and chase after this rebel before he gets into a defense city." As they were going, Joab was following with his brother. Here came Amasa around the corner. Joab went up to him and he said, "Are you in health, my brother?" Just then his sword fell out. He caught Amasa by the beard. Forgive me for catching my own. Ostensibly to kiss him. What do you do when you catch a man by his beard? He can't turn his head. He can't see what's going on. And while he held this man's beard, the man couldn't see that he had his sword in his hand, and he struck it into Amasa's side, shed out his bowels to the ground, killed him on the spot. Sheer murder. What was Amasa's problem? He wasn't prepared. He wasn't alert. We must not let the devil come with well-meaning compliments. "Are you in health, my brother?" That's what Joab said to Amasa. "Catch us so that we can't turn our head. We're caught. We're trapped. We can't see what's going on." Keep your distance from the evil one. Don't be taken in by this common trap that he has of well-meaning flattery. That's one of the ways in which he will trip you up. "Oh, you're such a fine Christian. I wish I had the faith you've got." And that kind of thing. It's just a trap. He's spreading a net for your feet. Poor King Hezekiah fell for it. a good man, but when the ambassadors came from Babylon, he fell for it. Better men than we have fallen for it. Be careful. But having done all, you will stand. You will hold the field. You will hold the fort. But when you have held the fort, don't say, "That's it, I'm done," and begin to unbuckle your armor. No way, no way. You keep your armor firmly buckled on. Because as we said last week, he can appear to be defeated and then it come back from behind when you don't expect it. Stand. Stand firm. In Psalm 30, verse 6 and 7, the 30th Psalm, verse 6 and 7, David confesses this situation. He says, "Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. As long as your face was shining on me, I felt I was on top of the world. Nothing could happen. My mountain was going to stand firm. I shall never be moved. But the moment God hides his face, I'm in terrible trouble." David realizes what he needs is always to have the face of God towards him. And how dangerous it is to say, "I shall never be moved." Peter said the same. "Though all men deny you, yet will not I. Even though I should have to go to death, I will in no way deny you." Beware of the overconfidence of things like that. So, verse 14. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." These three items are things we should already have on before we have to face the foe. Having. The exhortation is repeated here when the exhortation to stand. Do you know how many times it's said? Four times. This is the fourth time in verse 14. It is repeated here for the fourth time because it is so vital. God says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand." Then verse 14, "Stand therefore." The exhortation is repeated. Retreat is fatal. Remember what Moses said to the people of Israel when they saw the Egyptians chasing after them? "Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to die in the wilderness?" Moses said, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of God." Well, they didn't even have to fight. God fought for them. But the important thing is, don't run. "Having your loins, having girded your waist with truth." The people of those days, the troops of those days, they used to have their robes. But when it came to battle, or if a person needed to run as a messenger, or if they needed to do something that required action, they had to gather up all those loose folds of their robes and get them out of the way. In India, for example, when you see people watering their crops in the fields, you find they have tucked up their robes and tucked them under their belt. They have a kind of a girdle around their waist or a belt, and they use it to tie up all those loose folds of their garments so that their legs are free and they can wade in the water. They don't get tangled with anything under the water. And when a person was called to run and take a message, they used to have their runners. He had to gird up his loins, because if he ran, the thing flapped and tripped him up. He had to get it out of the way. And we are told to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, that's all around us. that trips us up, that flaps around our legs, and so impedes our movement. Have you ever had an oversized dressing gown and tried to walk up the stairs in the house? You step on the hem of the thing and it trips you up and you nearly fall on your face. Well, that's what's meant here. Having girded your waist with truth, having taken everything out of the way that is likely to trip you up. The waist here refers to the loins, the kishkis in Yiddish, the middle, your middle, your stomach, your kidneys, your intestines, your waist, all around here. Have a belt around it. You have to keep that belt tight so that your garments are tightly attached to you. The loins refer to the center of feeling, the center of emotion, the center of thought. And we must have these girt about with truth. We'll have to come back to this next week. But what he's saying is here, your feelings should always be dominated, controlled, and guided by truth. The power of sympathy. There used to be a record back in the old country. They played on the radio. It was just of a man laughing. He begins with a snicker, then he begins to laugh, and then soon he's bellowing with laughter. And as you listen to it, you can't help yourself. You're laughing too. Or you hear something that's tear-jerking, and you see the tears rolling down the other person's cheeks. Before you know it, you're crying in sympathy. The power of sympathy. But sometimes we can cry about things that are not true. And we have to say to ourselves, now wait a minute. This is just a story. What am I getting all worked up about? And that's how the devil would sometimes getting us worked up about something that is not true. Sometimes we get cross about something and then we get egg all over our face because we find out that we were wrong, not the other person. We have to be careful. Having your loins girt about with truth, ready for service. Having your emotions under the control, under the guidance of the Word of God. So that we are not swept away by panic or by false emotion or things like that. God willing, next week we will look at these three items and we'll go on. Incidentally, in verse 14 and 15, we have things we must keep on at all times. But when we come to verse 16 and 17, we come to three other things which we pick up or which we take up as the need requires.